I've got a question for you to begin with. I think it's very easy for Christians today to feel defensive about being Christians, defensive about their faith, defensive about telling other people about Jesus. I want you to think for a second. Think either to yourself, if you'd like to do that, or turn to your neighbour and talk to them just for like 30 seconds. Why might Christians feel on the defensive today? Culture around us and so on. Why? Either think to yourself, turn to your neighbour, 30 seconds, go. Okay, that's 30 seconds up. Tell me some answers. Why might, I don't know, they have to, but why might Christians feel on the defensive? Ideas. So you don't want to be called a fundamentalist. A term labelled which carries huge baggage with it, and that could be pinned on you, and you don't like that idea, yeah. Why else? Yeah. Completely out of step with the culture. We were thinking 2 weeks ago, wasn't it, about intolerance. Last week. Was it last week? Several weeks ago, whenever. Don't worry, I do concentrate on these, really. We were considered intolerant. And that's really out of step with the culture, absolutely. What, any other reasons? Yeah, the fact is we like to fit in. And so if the culture is a very Christian culture, it's easier to be kind of, you know, a bit stronger in your own, putting your opinions forward and saying what you think. But it isn't. And so we can hang back, feel defensive. Anything else? Other reasons? Yeah. Yeah, it's like, poor you. I mean, if you have to resort to such ridiculous beliefs to get through life, well, fair enough, but, you know, I pity you, really. Yeah. Yeah, lots of reasons. We could go on. Why we might feel on the back foot, feel embarrassed to even identify ourselves as Christians, and certainly to be hesitant about telling other people the gospel. Now, you might be thinking, if I begin like that, my aim is to create this immense confidence in us so that we'll all be out preaching in Victoria Park this afternoon. That's not my aim, okay? Well, the first part is, I do want to increase our confidence. I found my thinking turned around by this passage. My confidence increased. And I want us to see that actually it's the world that is on the defensive, not the Christians. I want us to see that God is behind the message of the gospel and is taking it to the world and challenging the world with it. Now, there's lots of things going on in this passage. First of all, back in verses 12 to 16, I think we see God is behind the gospel with the evidence of the signs and wonders. Back in verse 12, we're told, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And then we're given some more details in verses 15 and 16. People were laid in the street so that Peter's shadow might fall on them. Crowds gathered from the cities around, bringing those who were ill and tormented by evil spirits. And get this, all of them were healed. You can imagine this, you know, sort of Jerusalem high street, people in a row, and it's as if Peter walks along and his shadow's falling on them, and they're just getting up as he's walking past. It's an amazing thing going on. Now, Rich very kindly mentioned 2 weeks ago that the official avenue position on signs and wonders was that Graham would cover it later. What I thought we'd do, because you know, you can't read the book of Acts without coming across signs and wonders all over the place. We've seen it several times already. What I thought we'd do is to actually take a break from this series going through the chapters of Acts. We'll do that in 2 weeks' time, and we'll look at signs and wonders for a week. So actually look at it kind of thoroughly and properly. Because I kept on trying to think about where should I fit it in, about should we expect them today, and what role do they play, and so on. And every time I've tried to do it, I've always had to reduce it to such a small section, because I wanted to cover the rest of the passage. So we'll do it properly in 2 weeks' time. Okay? So, for now, notice that God is enabling the apostles to heal in this incredible way, and so is showing he is for this new group. He's behind them. He's endorsing them. He's behind what they're saying and doing. Now, there's a rather mixed reaction at the time. Verses 13 and 14, we're told that no one dared join them, although they were highly regarded. Although, nevertheless, verse 14, more and more people did actually join them. So there's this sort of funny tension going on. People were sort of fascinated and thought well of them, but also stood back, kept their distance from them, were cautious about getting involved. Now, the church has been regarded in a variety of ways down the years. I'm not saying that this is the description, but I would suggest that this mixture is very typical. The church being kind of attractive and people being interested and yet hesitant. No, I don't think I will come and visit. Thank you. I want to keep my distance. There's something threatening. And yet there's something really interesting and I want to know more at the same time. Then comes the stronger reaction of the Sadducees, verse 17. They were filled with jealousy, we're told. Presumably at this success of the church. A few chapters ago, Luke told us it had grown to 5,000 strong. That was just the blokes, actually. And now more and more are growing. Perhaps he's lost count of how many there are. And they've been trying to stop the spread of this message. Back in chapter 4, they'd threatened Peter and John. But it's growing still. And they're jealous about it. So this time they grab up all the apostles. Verse 18, they put them all in jail and think, right, that's them out of the way for the moment. We'll decide what to do with these guys in the morning. But then we see how God's behind the gospel again with this miraculous release from prison. Verse 19 and 20, the angel comes, opens the doors of the jail, go and stand in the temple courts and tell people all about this new life or the full message. God wants this message about new life in Jesus to go out. And so he says, go to the temple courts. Don't just duck into the back streets now. Go right into the heart of it, the thick of it, and keep on telling people all about it. And then there's this kind of comedy show of the council gathering. You know, they all get ready, okay, bring them in. Run off and get them. They're not there. And they're going, well, what's going on? And someone else comes in. They're in the temple preaching, doing exactly what you didn't want. So then the guards do go and get them, verse 26, and they're brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin. Now, when you think about that, that's slightly strange. What is slightly odd about this series of events? I don't mean that it was odd, there was a miracle, the guy in the prison. What's odd about what's just happened? Could anybody? What were the Sanhedrin going to do in the morning if they'd stayed in jail? What was their intention? They gathered? What were they going to do? Tell me. Put them on trial. God releases them from prison, and what happens? They get put on trial. So why did God release them? As in that they've ended up exactly where the Sanhedrin wanted them. It's just that they've preached for half an hour beforehand. But they're still on trial. God hasn't released them so they get out of the situation. He released them so they could be out for a bit and then come on trial a bit later. So why did God do that? Because he hasn't, in one sense, nothing's changed. They're exactly where they would have been. So what's God's point? He showed his power. Go on. Man can't hold them. Keep going. That they stay put because they want to proclaim the message. Yeah. He's in control of this. If he wants this message to go forward, it's going to go forward. They're not going to stop it. They think they can lock them up and hold them back for a bit. God says, no, actually, preach for a morning. Then come on trial. God is behind this. He wants people to hear it, and you can't stop it. And leaders throughout history have tried to suppress this message. They've pressured people, fined people, arrested people, exiled people, killed people. But this passage says, you'll never stop it. God won't let you. And so it says to us, God is behind this message. He wants it to go out. Be confident. So, there they are on trial. And verse 28, we're told, we gave you strict orders not to teach, but you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You've disobeyed us, and you're saying that we're the ones who killed Jesus. Peter and the other apostles reply in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men or humans. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We're witnesses of these things, so is the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious. Now look back at those verses. 30, 31. Why are they so furious? What's got their goat? What has Peter said that's really provoked them now? What do you think? Guilt. So they said, you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. And Peter says, absolutely we are. Doesn't pull any punches there, does he? Why else? Yeah, absolutely. You told us not to preach this message, but we're going to obey God, not you. Absolutely, and you guys have got this completely wrong, because the God of our fathers, our God, who we've kind of known in history, has done this now. You've opposed him. You're in the wrong. We're in the right. It's an incredibly strong statement. You see it most clearly in verse 31. God exalted him, that's Jesus, to his own right hand as prince, that you could say Lord. It means a kind of the leader, the ruler, the one in charge. He's exalted him as prince and saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I would suggest that here we see that the world is on the defensive. You see, first of all, Jesus is Lord and saviour. God has exalted him. And he now brings repentance and forgiveness. This is now God's challenge to the world. God says, Jesus is the Lord, you have to bow before. He's the Saviour, you have to trust in. God says, you've rebelled, but I've worked in Jesus to give you the chance of being turned around and having the slate wiped clean. But that means you have to admit that you're wrong. That means you have to admit that you have turned against God. That means you have to admit you've been opposing him, seen for these guys in crucifying Jesus. It means you've got to hand over control of your life to Jesus as the Lord. It means you have to say sorry and ask for forgiveness and receive the forgiveness that he'll now offer you. Those are not things we like doing, are they? I mean, the result is, we are forgiven. We have this wonderful new life. We live with Jesus as our Lord. But there is a big step for us to get there. And this group doesn't want to make it. They are furious at this challenge laid down to them. So you see, Peter's on trial, but actually he's the one on the front foot. He's the one accusing them. He's the one bringing the real questions, making the real accusations. They're having to defend themselves. Now, that turning of the tables, if you like, God's challenge to the world, Jesus is exalted. Are you going to listen to him and obey him? That means that the world is the one on the defensive. That doesn't mean we become all sort of, you know, belligerent and cocky or anything nasty like that. Not at all, of course not. And of course, lots of people need very gentle instruction to understand how this all works and so on. But I want to suggest it means we are confident. God has exalted Jesus as Prince and Saviour. And he's calling people to repentance and forgiveness. Now, in light of that, let's put this together with this stuff about Gamaliel. You see what then happens in verse 33. They're really furious at this charge. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up. He was honored by everybody and so on. And he speaks to them and says, well, consider what you're going to do. Let's think about a bit of history. Verse 36, this guy Theudas appeared. He claimed to be somebody. 400 rallied to him. He was then killed. It all came to nothing. Same sort of thing happened with Judas the Galilean. He looks back over history. He says, well, things like Jesus and his followers have happened before. And the leaders end up getting killed, just like Jesus did. And then once they're killed, well, the whole thing fizzles out by itself in the end. It comes to nothing. So best policy is leave it alone. It'll fall apart and die out in its own time. Unless, of course, it's really true. Unless God is behind it. And I think this is where we get kind of the issue stated for us really clearly. It comes in those last verses. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop it. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And I think at that point, reading this, we ought to be smiling to ourselves because it's obvious God is behind it. Things like getting them out of prison so they could keep on preaching the message. To oppose this movement, to oppose Jesus, to oppose the gospel, is to fight against God. The church will not fail. It will not die. The gospel will keep going forward because God is behind it. And to fight it is to fight God. Now, that clearly doesn't mean that the church will enjoy an unopposed march to victory. Clearly not. In just a moment, they'll be flogged. Within a chapter, we'll have the first martyr. And by the end of the book, we'll have some more people die for proclaiming Jesus. God being behind it doesn't mean it's unopposed. It doesn't mean it's easy. But it means it will not be stopped. It means it is unrelenting through history. And I take it that should give us great confidence. It means you feel like this is what you keep giving yourself to, no matter what happens. This confidence meant Peter stood up and said, we must obey God rather than people. This meant that despite the threats, despite the flogging, verse 42, they went day after day, temple courts, house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. We're not going to stop because God's behind it, and this is what he wants us to do. And that means that they're even willing to keep on doing this, even if they suffer for it. Verse 42, they leave, for 41 rather, they leave rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That is, disgrace for Jesus. I mean, that is incredible, isn't it? That they're flogged for speaking the gospel, and they say, well, that's suffering for Jesus, and we're happy to do it. We count it a privilege. Which is, of course, only what Jesus said, wasn't it? You know, blessed are you when people revile you and speak falsely against you and so on. Now, I just think we are such a long way away from this today. I don't like suffering anything myself. As we were thinking at the beginning, I particularly don't like suffering humiliation and sort of mockery, that sort of disgrace in our culture. I want people to think well of me. I don't want people to think I'm a fundamentalist. I don't want people to think I'm intolerant. I want to be liked. I'm worried about my image. Whereas this says, actually, when I'm laughed at for being a Christian, I should count it a privilege for suffering for Jesus. But I'll only view it like that if I am utterly convinced God is behind the gospel and that the world is on the defensive. Let's finish there. Let's just have a moment's quiet. Just reflect on what you want to take away from that, and then we're going to sing in just a moment. Just a moment's quiet reflection.